Lord, bless us now. Meet with us in your word. Speak to us by your spirit. And we pray for your enabling through this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are here in Exodus chapter 26. And this will be the last message from this series for a few weeks as we are going to take a break over the holidays and direct our thoughts a little bit differently for the next few weeks. But for the last few weeks, we have been occupied with Exodus 25 and the spiritual significance of the furnishings of the tabernacle that are laid out in that chapter. When you cross the line into chapter 26, we come to the tabernacle proper, the actual structure that housed those furnishings. And as you see here, it's a pretty long chapter. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read all the way through it, but I do want to give us a survey of what the Lord gives us in this passage and break it down for us. You can kind of scan through the different sections as I summarize for you this material. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 26, the Lord talks about the interior covering of the tabernacle. And that is a series of 10 linen curtains that were linked together, and it's probably the main kind of visual thing that comes to mind as you think about the tabernacle. Then you go to verses 7 to 14, and you read there actually about three other layers of covering on top of the tabernacle. You can realize the practical benefit of this if you've ever been camping, that a lot of times, in addition to setting up your tent, you put up a tarp over the tent as another layer of protection from the water. And that is the sort of thing you have here. The Lord was very careful to protect his house, and so he actually set up three different coverings. The first of them was made out of goat's hair. The second was made out of a kind of a leather from the skin of rams. And the third and top layer was made of another kind of leather that was either from goat skin or probably more likely porpoise skin. I think I've mentioned those manatee-like animals that swam in the waters of the Red Sea. And so verses 7 to 14 are occupied with those layers. Then in verses 15 to 30, if you had the question of how is all of this material held up, that's what these verses deal with, the structure that held up all of those coverings. And it was a series, probably not of solid walls, but of wood frames that were covered in gold and that functioned like walls. They had at the bottom of them what the passage called tenons or pegs that then fit into holes in bases at the bottom that held those frames up. And in addition to that, there were these frames that went along the side of it to hold it all together. And those were held up themselves by a series of rings that were worked into the frames. As you go to verse 31 to verse 35, you now are looking more specifically at the interior and what we could call the rooms of the tabernacle with the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And then finally, a couple verses at the end, 36 to 37, talks about another curtain or a kind of a screen that served as the doorway at the front of the tabernacle. It's how you would get in. That's how the passage breaks down, and it is a lot of information. And I understand it can be hard to keep all of this straight in our minds. And that's why it's good to look at renderings that artists have made based on the descriptions here to try to visualize what this would have been. And we understand that there's a certain level of subjectivity in that process. The passage doesn't tell us everything. And so when artists do these drawings, they are only approximations. And that also means that if you compare one drawing to another drawing to another drawing, you're probably going to get three different versions as they are trying to work out things to the smallest part. But keeping that in mind, I think that these sorts of images are still very, very helpful. And recently, I became aware that some missionary friends of mine actually put together, they produced a short animated video that visually walks through Exodus 26 and also into chapter 27, which is about the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle. And we're going to take some time this morning to view that together. It's just basically going to be a reading of certain portions of this passage along with the illustration. So, Lord willing, this will work.
You shall make the frames of the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. You shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frame of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frame of the other side of the tabernacle. And 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan of it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on the 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate from you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns. And you shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins, and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, and 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front of the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the east shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen, and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze.
Well, I'm glad that worked out because I found that really helpful to visualize. And if you wanted to watch that again, I'll be glad to send out the link so that you can review and just get a really clear perspective about what the Lord is laying out in this passage. Now, hopefully that does clarify the basic appearance of this tabernacle, but as with all of these passages, particularly from our standpoint as New Testament believers, our question is, what is the point? That is most of all what we are interested in. What is it that you and I are supposed to take away theologically and practically? What are we supposed to learn from this tent that the Lord gave so much material about? If you think about the amount of over to describing this in Exodus, it's really overwhelming. And you may be anticipating that as we continue to work our way through this book, after the Lord goes through all these chapters describing what he wanted them to do, later on it revisits it all and describes that they did it exactly like he told them. And it is an enormous amount of information with quite a bit of repetition. And again, with that material, we're wondering, what are we supposed to get out of this? I want to begin answering the question by giving you another question. Is it not true that in our daily experience, in our lives, a person's house can tell you something about them? Think of it this way. If they had the house designed and they had input into the actual look of the thing, if they were involved in the building process, you might infer something about them based upon the outside look of that structure. Whether, for example, they chose a ranch style versus a farmhouse versus colonial style versus some sleek modern design, or whatever other look that you are able to examine. You might also take away something from details of their yard that surrounds the house, and probably also from how big their garage is compared to the rest of the house. And even if they did not design the house, they came along later and bought it, you should be able to them something about their personality when you walk inside the house and you look around at what they have done to the inside. the paint colors might suggest something about their taste and personality. And so would the curtains and the furniture, and also the decorations on the wall hangings, the kind of pictures they put up, probably show something of that individual's interests. Our houses are not just places we live and eat and sleep. Our houses also tend to be a reflection of us. They are also a way by which we express ourselves to people. And this morning, my basic argument is that that principle holds true as well when it comes to the Lord and his tent house that he was laying out here for the people of God in the wilderness. In fact, let me ask you to move ahead a little bit in Exodus to chapter 29, and I want us to take a look at verses 43 to 46. And what we find in those verses is a summary of all these chapters about the tabernacle and a divine commentary on why this was so important, what was going on. So Exodus 29, starting at verse 43. The Lord says, "There in the tabernacle, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." And then get this, "And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh your God." And I want to highlight the statement in that context of the tabernacle that through all of that, they shall know that I am Yahweh. Here we see the great overriding theme of Exodus. I actually made a big point of this when we were starting out this series, but I haven't reminded us in a while about what this book as a whole is dealing with. That expression, "they shall know that I am Yahweh," it comes up a number of times in Exodus, and it indicates the purpose for which God was doing these things that are recorded in this book, and ultimately the purpose for which this book is in the Bible. Exodus, I have said it before, I'm just bringing it out again, Exodus is fundamentally a book about knowing Yahweh. Through the Exodus event itself, Yahweh was bringing the Israelites to an experiential knowledge of himself. Later on, through the covenant and its laws, the Lord was bringing Israel to another level of experiential knowledge of himself. And our passage here in Exodus 29, those verses I just read, they teach that the Lord also intended to use his dwelling in the tabernacle to bring his people to an experiential knowledge of himself. I believe we can take that a step further. God himself very carefully, very minutely designed the layout and the physical features of this building. And when we observe the layout, when we observe the way the Lord intended for different spaces and different features to be used, what we find is that that building itself, the structure itself and how the Lord put it together, also teaches us about God. It is a means by which we come to know him better. It reflects something about himself, his character, his values, his ways, and that is why the theme of the message today is knowing God through his tent. Knowing God through his tent. Now, I am very conscious of the need to be careful in working through some of the details of this passage. Preachers and writers of the past have gone to great lengths with this particular chapter and have found deep theological truths in the smallest of the details of the tabernacle. You can pick up sermons and find that points are being made lessons are being learned, specific truths down to almost every last thread of the tabernacle and almost every last little hook that held it together. And those kinds of conclusions, they're not necessarily heretical. In fact, they might be very encouraging devotionally. But they're not authoritative because they really don't have clear warrant from the Bible that, in fact, that is what we're supposed to take away from the features that are being described. Those kinds of points seem to be more a testimony to the spiritual imagination of the preacher than to what the Lord is actually telling us here. And so this morning, we want to stick with what can be established from the wording of the text or from common sense conclusions or from other passages of Scripture that shed light on what's going on here. And when we do that, we discover that in Exodus 26, there are at least three realities about God that are foundational to our relationship with Him. These are truths that are vital to our growing experiential knowledge of Him. And the first of those realities becomes apparent just by that large amount of detail the Lord gives to this in this chapter and in all the other chapters as well. I would state the point this way. God specifies how He must be approached. God specifies how He must be approached. This passage goes into so many particulars, and it does deal with the smallest of things, not just very big and visible things like curtains and frames, but little details like pegs and loops and hooks. As we come along later on and we're reading a text like this, that kind of information can make it difficult for us. It can make it almost off-putting because we understand the Lord hasn't called us to build this building. We don't worship in that structure or in these ways. We are not responsible to put it up and then take it down as we're going our way through life. And it can all seem so picky and on a practical level so irrelevant. However, there were whole generations of people of God that did have the responsibility first to build it and then on a pretty regular basis to put it up and to take it down again and again. And in that process, the Lord is not leaving anything up to their imagination. He's not leaving anything up to their personal ingenuity or ideas about how He should be approached and worshiped. He wanted everything a certain way for a specific reason, and so He spelled everything out for them. And that was so much the case that in addition to all of the text that we have here where the Lord is verbally explaining these things, He also showed to Moses a blueprint or a model for the tabernacle. We have a little video, right? And we have images that artists have thought is pretty close. But actually, Moses saw the real deal himself right from God's own head, and the Lord emphasizes it. Look at this in verse 30. The importance of following precisely the model that Moses had seen. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And actually, God had already said something like that two times already in chapter 25, verse 9, and chapter 25, verse 40. He's going to say it again in chapter 27, verse 8, and then He's going to reiterate yet another time in chapter 31, verse 11, when He's talking about the craftsmen who are going to carry out this work. He keeps saying, make it exactly according to the plan that you saw and to these descriptions that I'm giving you. We ask, well, God does specify all these things, but why is He so particular? Why does he give so much detailed guidance for them? Well, one reason, as we see it all put together especially, I think we can infer that all of those details in various ways reflect God's own beauty. What we know about his character, of his glory, he wanted it in some small visible way to be shown in the surroundings of the house where he dwelt and where his people were to approach it. Is that not reflected, for example, in a couple of statements that are made about the images of the cherubim that were to be worked into those curtains? It says a couple of times, chapter 26, verse 1, and also verse 31, that those images of the angels were to be skillfully worked into the curtains. There's just something about the aesthetics of all of this that is impressive visually and that is designed to get your attention and point you to the glory and the beauty of God. I like the way that Dr. Mike Barrett put it. He says, quote, "The key to learning from the tabernacle is to focus on the big picture," which we're going to do shortly, "but the amount of seemingly insignificant details included in the blueprint likewise says something about the character of God and cannot be completely ignored. The use of the precious metals on the various furniture pieces, the multicolored tapestry that adorned the structure, and the priestly garments designed for glory and beauty," which is from Exodus 28, "all of these things reveal that the Lord is a God of beauty, and his people should worship him in the beauty of holiness. On the other hand, the utilitarian components of the structure, designed to keep the tent erect and protect it against the elements, revealed God's concern for the mundane." God gets way down into the weeds as he is fleshing out for these people how they are to prepare for him. "Nothing is too insignificant that contributes to the service of the Lord God. He is pleased with practical, ordinary, and banal displays of service and gratitude, as well as those presentations that appear to be more prominent." God thinks about the little things that are kind of behind the scenes holding up walls. He cares about that. And God also cares about what you actually see and its reflection of his beauty. And that quote mentioned another reason beyond just the general idea of the beauty of the Lord. We want to remember that the tabernacle was the place where the formal worship of the Lord was conducted. In other words, it's not just about impressing people with God and them walking away saying, "Wow." Actually, this was the environment, this was the context where worship was taking place. And it makes the point that there are certain things that please God in worship, and that means that there must be certain things that don't please him in worship. He reveals all of these details to his people so that they will know how to approach him in a way that he would accept. Some of those details are specified here, and many more details are going to be specified throughout the rest of the chapters of the Pentateuch. The emphasis on details is part of what theologians think through, and what leads them to what is called the regulative principle of worship. And that the way in which we worship God must have some kind of clear warrant from the Bible itself. In other words, we don't make stuff up when we come before the Lord. First of all, we ask God, "What is it that you desire in worship?" And how God answers that question is through our careful study of whatever his word reveals on the subject. Now, as we deal with that, we understand that there is a huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the New Testament does not specify a lot, by way of details or forms of worship. But there are nevertheless principles about worship that we learn actually from both testaments that we ought to bring to bear on our worship choices if our desire is actually to recognize him, to honor him, and for him to be pleased. Those principles ought to be the main thing that regulate our worship. They ought to be foregrounded in the discussion before we consider other matters like what's going on in our culture or what are our own preferences. After all, this is not for us, it's for the Lord primarily. And so it brings up the question, what are some of these principles? I'm not going to give a whole sermon to that topic this morning, but clearly you would have to take away from the emphasis on beauty in this chapter and also some of the things like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God desires that we approach him in a way that is orderly, in a way that is in keeping with the glory of his character as opposed to out of control. This is why Paul, addressing some worship problems in Corinth, makes a big point about things needing to be done decently and in order. That's one of these principles. Obviously, if the goal is to honor God and lift him up, our worship ought to avoid elements that appeal to our sinful flesh or elements that convey a spirit of worldliness. And you can think about a basic passage like Romans chapter 12, which is all about the Christian life, and it's talking about worship in a very broad sense, but what is there broadly certainly speaks to the narrow kind of worship that we do when we gather here as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, this is about presenting something to the Lord, and like in the same thought, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. All of that is woven into the concept of worship. There ought to be something distinctive where it is clear this is not like what ungodly people do to celebrate things that they care about. This is something removed from anything that is tainted by impurity because it's being offered to the holy God. And finally, you can think of another principle like we find in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, where Paul, in talking about the issue of tongues, makes a big point that our minds need to be engaged. That it's not just about people getting carried up in some kind of ecstatic experience, some kind of emotional high. He says worship requires that your minds be engaged with truth and that it is a response to truth and that it has the effect of actually sanctifying people, building them up, the ministry of spiritual edification over against entertainment, over against merely stoking emotions. These are the kinds of Bible principles that ought to regulate our worship as we consider just how much care the Lord put into his worship in this particular instance. Now, this one passage on the tabernacle doesn't get into all the principles that we learn from the rest of Scripture, but it does teach that God cares about how people approach him and that God is concerned about the details of how they approach him. And so we find that the text moves us to search the Scriptures, to ransack God's Word, to learn how it is that he desires to be honored, and so that our worship will be patterned after that. So that would be the first and general takeaway from all of this information. God specifies how he must be approached. Number two, the second reality as we strive to know God through his tent is the truth that God separates himself from sinners. That seems like it doesn't fit. That seems like it's going in a different direction. You're going to have a statement in the middle of all this of how God actually holds himself back from sinners. Well, I want you to look again at verses 31 to 33. And here are the instructions at that point. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You think about the video that we saw, the tabernacle would have been approximately 45 feet long. So 45 feet long, then it was 15 feet wide and had pretty tall ceiling, 15 feet high. And that length of 45 was divided into the two rooms that are mentioned here by that veil or curtain that is described. The bigger room that was created by the veil was 30 feet long, which leaves 15 feet for the most holy place. That room back there was a perfect cube. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And it was referred to literally as the Holy of Holies. That is Hebrew superlative language to say, of all the holy things possibly out there, this is absolutely, most intensely, to the nth degree, the most holy place. Or you could just put it this way, the most separated place, because holiness has to do with God being apart from the rest of us, the most separated place. And it is in that location that we find the Ark of the Covenant that was described back in 25. And so as we saw in that chapter, this was the throne room of God. That perfect cube room was his throne area. Now, we could get that just from the label, the Holy of Holies. But the idea of the specialness of that place is communicated in a more subtle way in this chapter. You would have to look closely at this to pick up on it, but you have various precious metals that are used to put all this together. And there's a lot of emphasis on gold. We've talked before about how that is associated with God's royalty. But even down to the bases of the pillars that held up that curtain, those bases were made of silver. But there was another curtain that was the entrance to the tabernacle. And the bases of those pillars are not made of silver. They're made of a lesser quality metal, bronze. And even that little step up is a way of communicating, this room over here is different. This is more associated with the presence of the holy God. And that holy place was so separate that it was actually inaccessible. And I already made the point, you can't just make stuff up when you're worshiping God. In this case, you can't even go inside that room. It's barred. And like we discussed a few weeks ago, it was only the high priest who could go in there only once a year on the Day of Atonement, bringing blood to ceremonially cleanse the tabernacle year by year. And as you try to put all this together, we're dealing with another one of these tensions or paradoxes that so often we see in the Bible. I've explained before that the whole idea of the tabernacle is wrapped up in that name, tabernacle in Hebrew, mishkan, that is related to the verb that has to do with dwelling or living. And so the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And I've made the point again and again, I'm going to make it before the sermon is over. This is about God living among his people. But as you look at the way he actually set it up, he says, all right, here's my house. But folks, I'm actually going to hide back in a little room over there. And nobody's allowed to come into my room. This is just for me. You cannot access it. That seems like it's going in the opposite direction of what the tabernacle is supposedly symbolizing here. It's putting God at a distance from humanity. And to somebody who's coming across this for the first time, it might actually seem cruel that you have to go through all of this rigmarole to set all this up, only to find out that you cannot have access to God. And you are immediately denied the opportunity to actually enter his presence the most focused place of it back there in his throne room. Is that in contradiction to everything we've been saying, and is that cruel? Actually, no. The most holy place works together with everything else going on in the tabernacle and its rituals to teach the inescapable reality that so long as man remains in his sin, he cannot access the presence of God. The problem is not with God and his house. The problem is with you. Yahweh is a God of purity. He cannot countenance sin. He cannot ignore sin that so much characterizes us as human beings. Sinful people, unless something is done, will ever remain separated from this holy God. Something has to be done about their sin if they're going to enjoy the presence that this tabernacle is all about. And even the structure of the tabernacle, for all of those centuries when this was around for the people of God and was the focus of their worship, kept them constantly reminded of, yes, God's here, but we cannot access him unless our sin is taken care of, is removed. Actually, that problem was never truly resolved under the old covenant, which is a huge point that the book of Hebrews makes. I'm going to read for you about that from Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 9. This is from the Net Bible. It says, "The Holy Spirit, through the tabernacle structure, is making clear that the way into the holy place had not yet appeared as long as the old tabernacle was standing. This was a symbol for the time then present when gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It was a provisional structure, and a huge part of what was going on was to keep before them that you cannot, in your sin, guilty before the Lord, separated from him, because that you cannot have access to God. God must separate himself from the sinner. And yet the Lord truly did desire, and he truly does desire, for people to enjoy his presence. And that is the third and final reality that we come to know of him. And I'll put it to you this way, number three, God intends to be with his people wherever they go. The word tabernacle really does mean dwelling place. It was designed to be the place in the entire globe where Yahweh most directly manifested his presence on earth, where he came down in a visible, a felt way, an audible way sometimes, when he came down to live among human beings. The point of all of those details about frames and pegs and curtains and coverings was to make a place that was a suitable royal dwelling for the King of Kings. And if you read on in the rest of the Pentateuch, eventually you'd come to Numbers chapter 2. And we find there that the Lord, talking about details, now is going to specify exactly where all of the tribes are going to set up their camp. And exactly the order that they're going to be when they're camped, when they're marching, when they're camped. It's in a certain sequence with God right in the middle of all of those tribes, right in the middle of the camp. And the rest of the Pentateuch is going to lay out as well how through the appointed priests and sacrifices and Day of Atonement, the Israelites, actually the Lord provided a provisional and a symbolic way by which they could approach this holy God and worship him and enjoy the blessing of his presence. Let me quote for you Dr. Barrett one more time. He says, quote, "Notwithstanding the depth of its details, the overriding message of the tabernacle is right on the surface. We could get lost and bogged down in all the information and try to get stuff out of it that's not really there. Don't miss the big picture." He says, here it is, on the surface. God is approachable, but only on his terms and in his way. The fact that God is approachable at all testifies to the amazing power of the gospel of saving and delivering grace, which enables those once held in the misery of bondage and servitude to serve the Lord with the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Contrast what's happening here with what the Israelites knew before when they were slaves. Abused, degraded, made to build all of these incredible structures for the Pharaoh and for his honor in this life and supposedly in the life to come. Here now, these people are delivered. They have to do some work. It's nowhere near the complexity and the energy that was required as slaves. God's giving them a privilege to set up a relatively simple, though impressive, house because he wants to bless them. He doesn't want to abuse them. He wants to make a way and picture a way for them to draw near. And let's not miss the fact that we are talking about a tent. In other words, it was not a fixed building. It was something designed to be portable, that they could carry around. It had to be sturdy enough to withstand, especially the wind that would blow in the desert. That was the purpose of those crossbars that were all along the sides of the tent. Just like today in a tent, you have not just the material, but these poles that prop it up. You had something like that as well. But everything was set up so that it could be taken down. It was removable. It was movable. And really, given the number of Levites that were involved in this whole process working together, they could disassemble and reassemble it without a whole lot of trouble. In fact, the Lord made it even simpler for them. If you remember from the video, you didn't have just overwhelmingly large pieces of material. It was in sections that was clasped together, meaning it could be taken apart so that it was easier to take down and to transport, not so unwieldy. And this was part of what's going on here. The Lord wanted to make it portable. In fact, you might remember that later when David comes along and at the end of his life, he wants to build a tabernacle, a temple for the Lord. This is centuries later. Here is how the Lord replied in 1 Chronicles. He says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now in the next generation with Solomon, the Lord did guide Solomon to build a temple. But his point here is, I don't really need that. And for so much of your history, It's not been what it's about, because you people are on the move. You are pilgrims. You are on a journey. And I want to be with you wherever you go. I want to travel with you. He designed his house to be travel friendly because he wanted to be near the Israelites in all their journeys. In fact, through the tabernacle, he's actually guiding them forward on those journeys. That's just how close he desired to be with his people. And folks, that is so much truer today. The Lord is so much with us, he is so present with us, that he has dispensed with the requirement for a physical building altogether. We could gather and worship anywhere, under any circumstances, in any part of the world. And the glory, one of the glories of the new covenant, is that God himself has taken up residence in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. That's how committed he is to being present with us in all of our journeys and in all of the wilderness periods of our lives. From inside of us, God is present to comfort and to strengthen and to sustain and to guide. We actually have a higher form of this blessing than these people of Israel had. And once again, Hebrews 9 reveals to us how all of that is possible. Let me read for you a few more verses. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He, through his substitutionary death, the shedding of his blood, opened up the way as we follow him right into the heavenlies, into the highest form of communion with God. In fact, it's so beautiful how the Gospels record the immediate effect on earth of what happened when Jesus did that before the presence of God. Matthew 27 reveals that on the cross, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And what was the immediate effect of that? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God is saying, this building has accomplished its purpose. The lesson has been taught. We're going to take care of it now once and for all. We're going to dispense with this. We don't need these object lessons anymore because the reality has come and Christ has opened up a way for those who are following him, trusting in his work, to enter directly into the presence of God, totally free from the condemnation and the guilt of sin. Praise God for the free and full access that we enjoy into the Lord's presence through Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage us as we close to treasure, just like this building would have been something so near and dear to the heart of godly people back then, to treasure the blessing of God's indwelling spirit. Let us pursue a deeper knowledge of our God. Let us pursue a worship of him that is acceptable, and let us delight in the privilege of his presence that we know even more now in the new covenant through our Lord Jesus. We're going to sing about his presence as we close this morning. I'd like to have you turn to hymn number 451. And let's sing a couple stanzas of this song that is just another way by which we reflect upon and delight in the privilege of knowing the presence of God.
Let's stand and sing the first and last stanzas of O Thou in Whose Presence.